Good morning. If you turn your Bibles, please, to the book of Romans, the seventh chapter. Romans 7, and I want to read the first six verses. If you have the notes, you'll notice that I put up there Galatians 5 in the first six verses. I made a change at the last minute and thought I would use the first six verses of Romans 7, something as a base instead of Galatians 5. But if we have time, we'll turn both of these passages in the exposition, both Romans 7 and Galatians 5. I had a choice to choose between either of them. Either passage does well to serve as a basis for the more topical sermon that I'm going to preach to you this morning. But let's read Romans 7, beginning with verse 1. Or do you not know, brethren, for I speak to those who know the law, that the law has dominion over a man as long as he lives? For the woman who has a husband is bound by the law to her husband as long as he lives. But if the husband dies, she is released from the law of her husband. So then if, while her husband lives, she marries another man, she will be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is free from that law, so that she is no adulteress, though she has married another man. Therefore, my brethren, you also have become dead to the law through the body of Christ, that you may be married to another, to him who was raised from the dead, that we should bear fruit to God. For when we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit to death. But now we have been delivered from the law, having died to what we were held by, so that we should serve in the newness of the Spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. Well, I hope as time permits to be able to come back to this passage and explain some of its wondrous phrases here in a little while. But before we get to our subject, let us first ask again God's blessing upon His Word to our hearts. Our Father, as we come as Your people before this Your Word, we confess that we see but dimly. We understand so imperfectly. Help us, O God, to more clearly understand and love and believe and cherish and thus implement and obey Your perfect Word. We ask it, O God, for the sake and merits of Jesus Christ, our heavenly husband. Amen. Well, having considered last week, if you recall, the subject, how to obey God, I made the bold assertion that a Christian has an obligation to obey God's gospel and to obey God's law, wherein I place the emphasis upon the latter of those two, that is, the law of God. But if you recall, with reference to the gospel, I stated that a Christian must continually obey the gospel throughout the entirety of his life and will never come to the place where he is in some way beneath or in an unneedy way of the gospel. That the Christian life is a life lived out of and from the gospel. It is a life lived in the grace of God that enables us to keep, fulfill, obey, and do the law of God. In the words of the apostle, the text that we considered briefly last Lord's Day, the latter verse of chapter 3 of the Epistle to the Romans, do we then make void the law through faith? Certainly not. On the contrary, we establish the law. In other words, it's through belief in the gospel and Christ, who is the gospel, that we're enabled then to uphold the law. Thus, foundational to the Christian life is the necessity to distinguish between the law and the gospel. Ernest Riesinger, in a very wonderful book entitled The Law and the Gospel, said this: "The law and the gospel are the center, the sum, and the substance of the whole Bible. How important then is it to properly relate and distinguish the two? The closer we get to a clear view of the difference between the law and the gospel and the connection between them as they serve to establish each other, the more we will understand the Holy Scriptures and thus the will and mind of God, and the more useful we will be in His service. And so, my brethren, the topic this morning is simply this: how to live from the gospel. And I want to come to that topic under three headings. First of all, its, that is the gospel's, its relation to law. Secondly, its relation to Christ. Thirdly, its relation to the saint. That is the relation of the gospel to the law, to Christ, and to the saint. And we come then, first of all, to its relation to the law. Now, I don't think it's possible to overstate the importance of having a right understanding of the gospel's relationship to the law, the relationship that necessarily exists between law and gospel. Now, by law, I refer to the moral law of God as summarized in the Ten Commandments. And by the gospel, I refer to the good news of Jesus Christ. In summary, and this is a summary statement, the law demands and the gospel provides. That is, the law tells us what we need and the gospel gives us what is needed. Very simply put, law, and in particular, the moral law of God, what God expects from His moral creation, the law demands and the gospel provides. The law says we must be perfectly righteous. The gospel provides a perfect righteousness. The law says all sin must be judged. The gospel provides a sin-bearing substitute. The law says do. The gospel says done. The law reveals the righteousness of God's character, and the gospel provides the righteousness from God's Son. In the law, we see God's righteous character, and it says to us, do this or be damned. In the gospel, we find the righteousness from God that the law demands provided. The law demands, the gospel provides. In the law, we find God's righteous character described. In the gospel, a righteousness from God provided. Thus, the law and the gospel are to be found together throughout the Scriptures, and in fact, oftentimes in the very same verse. Wherever you find anywhere in the Bible that it's demanding or commanding its law, and where you find in the gospel the promise or provision of what the law demands, you find gospel. And these two great truths are found upon every page of every book in the Bible. For example, Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death. That's law. But the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. That's gospel. So taken in the broader sense, and I think it's necessary to do so, the law demands and the gospel provides. The law describes the righteousness of God. The gospel provides a righteousness from God. Now let me illustrate that from a text. Just look at Romans 3. Notice beginning with verse 19. Romans 3. Let me read the passage into verse 22, and then I'll back up and divide it into the two neat sections that it is. You find the law and the gospel right here. Verse 19. Now we know, having just given that lengthy description of man's depraved condition, verse 19, now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth might be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. Now he's going to turn to describe the gospel. Notice verse 21. But now, the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. For there is no difference, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Well, notice the two things. In verse 19 and verse 20, we have the purpose of the law. And then in verses 21 and 22, the purpose of the gospel. Notice, first of all, the purpose of the law. It reveals our unrighteousness and renders us guilty. It closes our mouth before God. That's the work of the law. The work of the law is to show us we're unrighteous. It's to reveal to us our sin and to render us guilty. It's to show us, because the Ten Commandments, the moral law of God, is the perfect image of God's moral character. So that's the glory of God. And so when we find in verse 23, for all have sinned, sin is transgression against God's law, it's the same as falling short of the glory of God. In other words, the law is the glory of God. And when we don't match up to that glory, that's what sin is. So God's righteous character is revealed to us in the law. It shows us what we should be, and it condemns us because we're not. In short, the latter part of verse 20, by the law is the knowledge of sin. What is the purpose of the law? To show us our sin. Because if there's no perfect standard by which we can judge what is right and wrong, there can be no sin. So, the purpose of the law, very frankly, is to show us our sin and to shut our mouths. That is to say, to render us guilty and condemned before God. That's the purpose of the law. But notice, secondly, the purpose of the gospel, verse 21. But now, the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. In other words, there is in the gospel a righteousness that perfectly matches the expectation of the righteous law. In other words, the law shows us our unrighteousness. But in the gospel, we find a righteousness that's given to us. Verse 22, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. In other words, in the gospel, there's a righteous one who fully meets the demands of the righteous law. The law says be perfect or else be condemned. And we find in the gospel one willing to take our condemnation and also provide us the perfect expectation of the righteous law. And so in the law, we find our sins. And in the gospel, we find a Savior. But notice that Paul says that this righteousness of God is revealed apart from the law. That is, it's a righteousness obtained by faith and not by keeping the law. It's not a righteousness that's gotten by believing in Christ and mingling our belief with our righteous deeds. No, my friend, this is a purely given righteousness, and it's wholly and totally received, not by any merit of ourselves, but solely by faith. And so it's a righteousness that fully meets the demands of the law. It's a perfect righteousness that Christ Himself weaved together from the cradle to the cross. And that righteous garment is given to us apart from any merit of ourselves. My friend, isn't that good news? That's the gospel. The gospel is that there's a righteousness holy and perfectly sufficient to cover your whole naked soul. And you don't do one single thing. You don't put one thread in the garment. It's given wholly and totally, absolutely, fully by God. And it's received, notice, through faith. Faith is the means, not the basis of our righteousness. It's the means whereby we lay hold of that righteousness and, if you will, put it on. And so we find here this glorious and great distinction between the purpose of the law and the purpose of the gospel. In short, and I just love this little phrase, I don't know where I got it from. In the law, we find the righteousness of God, and in the gospel, a righteousness from God. And that's the relationship. Thus, historically, our forefathers understood the necessity to preach the law as preparatory to the gospel, that sinners might become sinful in their own estimation. For example, let me give you two illustrations from that, one from Spurgeon and one from Bunyan, on the necessity of preaching the law preparatory to the gospel, that sinners might know themselves sinful and might find a righteousness outside of themselves in the gospel. Spurgeon says, "I do not believe that any man can preach the gospel that does not preach the law. The law is the needle, and you cannot draw the silken thread of the gospel through a man's heart unless you first send the needle of the law to make way for it. If men do not understand the law, they will not feel that they're sinners. And if they are not consciously sinners, they will never value the sin offering. There is no healing a man till the law has wounded that man and making him alive until the law first has slain him." Bunyan says it more shortly, "That man that doth not know the law doth not know in deed and truth that he is a sinner. And that man that doth not know he is a sinner doth not know savingly that there's a Savior." And so, my friends, the law has to be preached in all of its thunder, in all of its glory, in all of its expectation and demanding authority. Why? That mouths might be shut and we might take our places before God as guilty sinners, and that we might be driven outside of ourselves and find in Christ the righteousness that the law demands. And so thus we've seen so far that there's a righteousness of God that's revealed here in the law, and there's a righteousness from God revealed in the gospel. But notice another phrase before we move from this passage in verse 21. This righteousness that's given apart from the law, that is not mingled with any of our deeds, is revealed, notice, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Here, law and the prophets must be understood to mean the Old Testament scriptures. In other words, my brethren, although this righteousness is purely apart, totally apart from any merit or any of our deeds in keeping the law, it is witnessed by the Old Testament scriptures. In other words, there's a true sense in which it's not a new righteousness. It's been revealed from the very beginning. Do you remember when Adam fell and then God in Genesis 3:15 spoke to the serpent and spoke about one who would come and destroy him, crush him, etc.? And then right after that, God takes the innocent animal and kills it and takes the innocence, the skins of the animal, and robes a guilty Adam and Eve. What is he doing but promising them through type and shadow that there's going to come a righteousness apart from your deeds? And so this righteousness has been witnessed by the Old Testament scriptures. It's been witnessed by way of promises. It's been witnessed by way of types and shadows. The whole Old Testament joins hands and testifies and witnesses that God is going to provide in Christ, in the Messiah, a righteousness that we need. And thus, all of the Old Testament saints believed in Christ as Christ was preached to them through promise, type, and shadow. And so this righteousness isn't something that just came out of the blue all of a sudden, as if God now is going to deal with men based upon a foreign, gracious righteousness given to them in Christ. No, from the very beginning, sinners were saved as they abandoned their own righteousness and looked to the righteousness of another. And while all of that great truth was taught, witnessed by the Old Testament, it was taught in shadow forms and is now being revealed, says Paul to the Romans, in fuller light. There's a righteousness now, and we don't have to be taught about it in type and shadow, but I'm telling it to you very plainly and clearly. This righteousness is given apart from any deeds, any merit that you have, poor sinner, and it's given by faith. God gives it to you and you receive it by faith, and it's the righteousness of God in Jesus Christ. So it's a righteousness apart from the law. So you just have to discern that law and law and the prophets are used differently. Apart from the moral law, it doesn't need your help, this righteousness. And it's a righteousness that's been witnessed by the Old Testament scriptures, and it's the very same righteousness whereby the first sinner ever saved was justified by. Who was the first sinner saved? Well, it's debated, but I personally believe it was Adam. And if it's so, if Adam and Eve were the first persons converted, then Adam and Eve were the first persons justified by this foreign, gracious, sufficient, unmerited righteousness. And every single poor sinner since has been justified by the very same righteousness. And any sinner saved, hence, will be saved, justified by that very same righteousness and none other. Turn quickly back to Romans 1. You have the same thing. Paul can't even get to Romans 3. People usually say, well, the gospel starts in Romans 1:16. But my friend, the gospel starts in Romans 1:1. Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to or for the gospel of God. That is, yeah, the gospel separated me, but here he's referring to more so, I've been separated to preach the gospel. But notice verse 2, which he promised before through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. You see, the promise of the gospel was from the very beginning, as he would say in chapter 3, it's been witnessed by the law and the prophets. So he's a preacher of what? Of the gospel. And where did this gospel come from? Was it just made in Acts 2? No. It's been prophesied of or bore witness to or promised, notice, through the prophets in the Holy Scriptures. And what is the substance of this gospel? Verse 3. Concerning his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. So he's set apart to be a gospel preacher. An old gospel. He's preaching an old gospel. It's been around since the beginning. But he's preaching it now in its clearer light. It's the gospel concerning Jesus Christ. And thus I suggest to you, my brethren, that it's very, very important to keep in mind the distinction and the relationship between law and gospel. In a nutshell, law demands and gospel provides. Now that brings me secondly, and we'll come back to that in a moment, to the heading, it's, that is, the gospel's relation to Christ. And notice three things with reference to the gospel's relation to Christ. One, he purchased it. And this is to say, all that the gospel possesses and provides has been obtained by the work and merits of Christ. He purchases the benefits of his gospel. Thus, it's referred to as the gospel of Jesus Christ. Elsewhere, the gospel of his Son. As it is a gospel that concerns Christ and the salvation purchased by Christ. He's the purchaser of gospel benefits. My brethren, while the gospel comes to the sinner free and without cost, it is indeed a very costly gospel, even as I hinted to in the Sunday school hour. What is the cost that the Son of God paid but his own life's blood? He came, he humbled himself and became a man, even as we find in Romans 1 and verse 3, who was born of the seed of David. This great and glorious Son of God came, the seed of David. He became a man, and he was born under the law, under the obligations of the law, and he took away the curse of the law, suffering it suffering under the curse of the law and satisfying the demands of the law. And thus he purchased this gospel. This is the gospel that's given freely to sinners at the high cost of the Savior's life's blood. Romans 5 and 19, for as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, that is, through Adam the first, and his posterity were condemned, so also by one man's obedience many will be made righteous. How is it that Christians can have this righteousness but because Christ's perfect obedience merited it? He purchases this gospel and the benefits of it come, my brethren, at a high stake. 2 Corinthians 8:9. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich. How do we become rich in gospel blessings? Does not the gospel make a poor sinner rich? Oh, he makes him rich with riches that will never spoil or fade or pass away. But those riches come at the poverty of the Son of God. And that poverty entails his humiliation. It describes his humiliation. And wherein does the humiliation of the Son of God begin? But in his incarnation. Being made, born of a woman under the law. And there he is. And then suffering under the hatred of men. And then satisfying the righteous anger of his Father. Therein lies the poverty of our Savior, and therein lies the merit for purchasing our redemption. And so, how is Christ related to the gospel? Well, first of all, he purchased it. But secondly, he dispenses it. And by this I mean, Christ is the one who gives or hands out the gospel to poor, needy sinners. Because he purchased it, he alone possesses the right to share it. But to be more specific, Christ dispenses his gospel along two ways. One, he offers the gospel to all men without exception. He raises his voice at the gates of the city. How long, you simple ones, will you love simplicity? He sends forth his disciples to preach the gospel to every person. And he said to them, go into the world and preach the gospel that I purchased, the gospel that necessitated my poverty. Go forth and preach the gospel to every creature. Why? Why does he have the right, my friends, to tell his church to go forth and to preach the gospel to every creature? But because he purchased it, it's his, and he has the right to dispense it to whom he wills. And he wills, my friend, that gospel, with all of the benefits of eternal happiness, be preached to every single creature. And it's to be set before the creature. And it's to be set before the creature with promise of eternal happiness if believed. And thus he would say in the very next verse, he who believes and is baptized shall be saved. And so Christ dispenses his gospel first by offering it to every creature. Secondly, Christ applies the gospel effectually to every elect person. And this is to say that he sends his Spirit to accompany the gospel in power when it comes to his elect people. 1 Thessalonians 1, verse 4. Knowing, beloved brethren, your election by God. This is how I know that you're loved of God. This is how I know that he elected you unto salvation from before the foundations of the world. For our gospel did not come to you in word only. It is to go in word only to every man. It is to be preached in word only to every man. But I know that you're elect, and I know that you're for loved of God in a special way, because when I preached the gospel, it didn't come merely in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit. In other words, Paul is saying, this is how I know that he loves you in a unique way and has elected you to salvation. Because when the word comes to you, when the gospel word comes to you, it doesn't come in word only, but it comes backed by the power of the Holy Spirit. And so, in other words, it converts you. That's how you know. How does a man, a woman, a boy, or a girl know they're elect? But because they believe the gospel. Because they've been taught that they're sinners and their own righteousness is filthy rags and their mouth has been closed before God. And they found out that their own righteousness has been examined by the law and found wanting, but they find another righteousness in Christ sufficient for all their needs. And when the gospel comes, my friend, in power and teaches you those two great truths, then you can and should know of certainty that you're beloved and elect by God. Thus, Christ is not only a priest to secure gospel benefits, but He's also a prophet to teach them and a king to apply them to His beloved, eternally chosen people. So, what is the gospel's relation to Christ? Well, one, He purchases it. Secondly, He dispenses it. But thirdly, He embodies it. And by this I mean that the gospel is not only purchased and dispensed by Christ, but it is found fully in Christ. That is, He Himself is the gospel. Thus Christ bids sinners to come to Him, and not to a set of abstract doctrines detached from Him. Matthew 11 and 28. Come to Me, all who weary and heavy laden, and I shall give you rest. John 7 and 37, if anyone thirsts, let him come to Me and drink. You see, Christ bids sinners not to come to abstract doctrine, but to Him as a person, in whom is the benefits of the gospel. If we come to Him, we'll find rest. If we come to Him, we'll find water for our thirsty souls. And thus, John can say in John 1 and 14 that Christ is full of grace and truth. And then two verses later in verse 16, and of His fullness we have all received, and grace upon grace. This is to say, having been given Christ in the gospel, we are then given the necessary grace that's found in the gospel as it's found in Christ. And then if you remember, a few weeks ago, Justice taught us from Colossians 2, where we find that great phrase that in Christ you are complete. Everything we need, poor sinner, believing poor sinner, and even unbelieving poor sinner, all that you need is found in Christ. And if you get Christ, you get everything necessary for this life and the life to come. Life is in Him. He who has the Son has life. So you get the Son, you have life. If you have Christ, you have all that's needed and necessary. All that's found in the gospel is found in Christ. And thus, when I speak about living out from the gospel, I mean that we're to live out from Christ. Colossians 3:4, Christ who is our life. He doesn't just teach us about life, but He is our life. And the grace needed for life is found in Him for our beginning, continuation, and completion. And so the gospel, my beloved brethren, is not an abstract message about facts, but it's a message about Christ. And that gospel is to be preached to every single person beneath the heavens. Not just a bunch of abstract facts about Christ, but I'm to preach Christ. And lay Christ as crucified and resurrected and glorified with all of His benefits before the poor sinner. And say, sinner, this gospel is for you. Christ comes in the gospel, as Calvin said, bearing gift to the poor sinner. If you have Me, you have all My benefits. But my friend, that very Christ comes to the poor saint afresh. And says, find all of your happiness, find all of your needs fully met in Me. Thus, I suggest that Christ, in relation to the gospel, He purchases it, He dispenses it, He embodies it. Now that brings me, thirdly, to its relation to the saint. That is, the gospel's relation to the saint. And let me summarize this great truth under three subheads. Notice first, the gospel gives us liberty. It's a matter of extreme importance that we get very clear in our minds that a Christian is absolutely and totally free from the law with reference to their justification. The gospel has liberated them from the law of God as a means for their justification. Martin Luther said this, "When we are in the matter of justification, that is not the time or place to speak of the law. But the question is what Christ is and what benefit he hath brought to us." Christians are dead to the law as a covenant of works. That is, as a means of our justification, as a way of finding acceptance with God, a Christian is no longer under the law in that way. And according to the text we started with, Romans 7, he is in fact dead to the law. And let me go back to that text, Romans 7. And verses 1 to 6. I won't take the time and again read it because I read it, but let's just dive in very quickly to verse 4. Romans 7 and verse 4. "Therefore, my brethren, you also have become dead to the law through the body of Christ, that you may be married to another, to him who was raised from the dead, that we should bear fruit to God." Here the apostle likens our native relationship to the law as a covenant similar to that of marriage. Notice verse 2. "For the woman who has a husband is bound by the law," that is the law, particularly the covenant made between them, "to her husband as long as he lives. But if the husband dies, she is released from the law of her husband." In other words, here Paul is speaking in terms similar to that of a covenant. And he's likening the marital covenant to that covenant of works that God made with Adam and his posterity. How long is the woman bound to the law or to the covenant she made to her husband until the husband dies? And until the husband dies, she's bound to those covenantal vows. But what Paul is saying is that you, though you were married to God through that covenant and bound to God by that covenant, you've died, verse 4. You've died, become dead to the law through the body of Christ. That is, through the atoning work of Christ, the old man is dead and there's a new man that's now married to Christ. That is, him who's been raised from the dead. That we should bear fruit to God. In other words, there's this perpetual moral obligation to one spouse through covenant as long as the spouse remains. And so what Paul is saying, what happens is that the old man that's bound to the covenant as a means of our works, as a means for our justification, that old man has been slain. He's died with Christ, and in his place there's a new man, a man that's no longer bound to the obligation of the law to find acceptance with God, but now has been wed to Christ. And now, because he has a new husband, has a new relationship to God, and a new relationship to the law, but the old relationship has been absolutely and totally dissolved. And I want you to think very clearly, my friend, in reference to these words. Verse 3 again. "But if the husband dies, she is free from that law." Verse 4. "Having become dead to the law." My friends, just let those words sink in just for a moment. Dead to the law. Dead to the law as a covenant of works. No longer am I obligated to render to that law perfect obedience if I'm going to have acceptance with God. No longer am I obligated to the condemnation of that law if I have anything less than perfect obedience to his expectations. Because in Christ there's one who's met the perfect expectations of the law. Now, it might be new, I don't It may be new for some of you to use terminology like that. Covenant of works, covenant of grace. But those are just good time-tested terminologies that we use historically to describe God's relationship to all humanity as they are in union first with Adam and in union with Christ. All men are in union with Adam by birth. Adam, when he acted as the federal representation of his posterity. And who is the offspring or posterity of Adam but all men without exception? And so when God came to him, he said to him that you're not to eat from this tree. And if you eat, you die. The implication, if you don't eat, you'll live. And so life, eternal, was promised to Adam based upon his performance. Adam, if you obey me for this unstated amount of time, if you obey me, then you and your posterity, by way of inference, will have life. But Adam, if you disobey me, you and your posterity will have death. And so this is the covenant of works. God established a covenant, a promise of eternal life and happiness with Adam and his posterity, and it was based on his performance. And that's why we find in Romans 5 that through the disobedience of the one man, sin, judgment and condemnation comes upon all men. Why? Because Adam acted as our representative. When he sins, we sin. The eternal happiness of his posterity is necessarily enjoined with his personal performance. And thus, every single sinner born into this world is born a sinner and condemned because of Adam's sin. And they're still remaining under that law as a law of works, or as the law as a covenant of works. And every single sinner born into this world, the law comes to him or her and says, you have to keep me perfectly or you'll die. The soul that sins will die. The wages of sin is death. But the problem is, my friend, even if a poor sinner could render perfect, perpetual obedience to the law, it's already condemned because the sin of Adam is accredited to its account at conception. And that's why the child is born guilty and born a sinner. Even if it could render perfect obedience to the law, which it can't outside of Christ, and even in Christ can't, not personally. But even if it could render perfect obedience to the law, it's already got one mark against it that condemns the sinner in total because of the sin of our forefather Adam. But when a poor sinner believes on Christ, that old man that was in Adam and condemned with Adam and under the covenant of works dies and is now engrafted into the last Adam and the covenant of grace. Because in the first covenant, Adam acted as representative of his whole posterity. And in the second covenant, the last Adam, Christ acts as representative of his posterity, that is, his elect. And so Christ fulfills all of the obligations of that first covenant that says you have to render perfect and flawless obedience to me in thought, in word, in deed, and motive. And so Christ fulfills all of the obligations of the covenant of works in the stead and for the benefit of his people. And thus the Christian, the saint, the believer, now has no dealings with the law as a covenant of works, because he or she has been engrafted out of the first Adam and engrafted into the second Adam, and Christ as our representative has satisfied all of the demands of the law as a covenant. In short, what does the law expect from us? Perfect obedience. And it threatens us with condemnation if we have anything less than. And what is our problem? But twofold. One, we lack a perfect obedience. And two, we possess a disobedience that deserves to be condemned by God. And so Christ came and he lived perfectly to give us a righteousness. And he died sacrificially to take away our guilt and our condemnation. And so all that the first covenant demands, necessary to have life, the second covenant provides. All that we lost in our first covenant head, we gain in our second covenant head, the last Adam. And thus we find that the apostle says that we have become dead to the law through the body of Christ. And we've been married to another, to Him raised from the dead. But I want to spend a few minutes here and specify a little more clearly what this phrase dead to the law means. Well, a Christian is one who's dead to the law fundamentally in two ways. One, they are dead to the curse of the law. Turn with me to Galatians 3. And notice beginning with verse 10. For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. This is another way of saying those who are yet still under the covenant of works. You see, my friend, there's two types of people in this room. Two types of people in the world. There's those who are attempting to be justified before God by their own works. Right? That's the majority of the people in the world. And then there's those whose hope of finding justification before God is not their own works, but the works of another. See, Christians are justified by works. Everybody's hope is in works. It's just that under the covenant of works, native man is in his own works. His hope is in his own works. But under the covenant of grace, Christ's people have been taught the foolishness of trusting in their own works, and their hope is in the work of Christ. But notice here, verse 10 speaks of those who are yet of the works of the law. They're still trying to find acceptance with God by their own deeds. And notice such persons are cursed. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law. And then there's these words, to do them. In other words, the law says you have to do me perfectly. You can get life only if you render perfect, absolute, perpetual obedience. You have to fulfill me in thought, word, deed, and motive. And if you do that perfectly, then you have life. But you see, my friend, everybody is cursed because nobody does that. And because, like I said, the sin of Adam is accredited to our account at conception. Thus, Paul says, quoting the Old Testament, cursed is the man who's attempting to find peace with God by his own works. My friend, do you see the absolute folly of trying to find acceptance with God by keeping the law? Because the law demands perpetual, perfect obedience to every single thing it demands. But notice verse 13. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. You see, there's that curse, eternal judgment for the one who doesn't perfectly render obedience to the law. Cursed is the man who keeps not all the things written in the law. And Christ redeems us from that curse because He Himself bears the curse as He hangs upon the tree of God's curse. And thus, a Christian is one who's dead to the law with reference to its curse. Now, my friend, stop and think practically how this works out. Whenever the law comes into our conscience and the enemy of our soul would lay the demands of the law upon our conscience and say, cursed is every man that keeps not all the things in this law. What must we do but to fly back to Christ, our surety, our Redeemer who perfectly obeyed the law and delivers us from the curse of the law. And we have to tell ourselves and our enemies that my hope lies not in my law keeping, but lies in my law keeper. That my hope lies not in my performance in any way, but my hope lies exclusively and totally in the work and performance of another. What is the title of the sermon? How to Live from the Gospel. How do you live from the Gospel? You live conscious of the fact that your hope lies in the Gospel and not in yourself. And thus, my friends, it's imperative for us to get this blessed phrase deep down into our soul. Dead to the law. The law no longer can threaten me. The law can no longer sound its lightnings and thunders in my conscience, because the lightnings and the thunderings have been satisfied as they were poured out upon my substitute for those 3 long dark hours. And He has satisfied Sinai's thunder and flame in the stead of all of those who put their confidence exclusively in Him. Now, is that practical? Or is that practical? That's how you live from the gospel, my friend. You live conscious that Christ has liberated me, first of all, from the curse of the law. But secondly, turn back to Romans 7 again. I think the phrase dead to the law not only means dead to the curse of the law, but it also means, and primarily means in Romans 7, dead to the bondage of the law. Because the law can only command, expose, and condemn sin, it results in a frustrated bondage. Notice Romans 7, the last 2 verses that we read, verse 5 and 6. For when we were in the flesh, that is, when we were dominated by the flesh and were not a Christian, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit to death. You see, the law tells us to do this and live. And thus our flesh tries to do this and live. And when the flesh tries to justify itself by its own deeds, it results in a frustrated bondage. Verse 6, but now we have been delivered from the law, having died to what we were held by, so that we should serve in the newness of the Spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. You see, my friend, to try to obey the law in the oldness of the letter, that is, without the Spirit of God in you, is going to result in frustrated bondage. But now, having become dead to the law as a covenant of works, and now looking at the law through the gospel and having the Spirit of Christ within us and obeying God now, not by the letter, but by the Spirit, it gives us freedom. Freedom from what? From the law to keep as a rule of life? Of course not. In fact, just a little later in the same chapter, Paul, as a converted man, speaks about his delight in the law. And how he loves it. And how he longs to obey it. And you know what makes him sad and mad? Is that he don't obey it the way that he wants to obey it. It's not freedom from the law as a moral rule. It's freedom from the law as a curse to keep the law as a moral rule. But my friends, my point here is this. Is that this freedom is of necessity in conjunction with the presence of the Spirit of Christ empowering us to obey those commandments. We're not trying to fulfill the law, to keep the law in the power of the flesh as a means for our justification. But no, He's delivered us from that folly and that foolishness, and He's now given us the Holy Spirit of Christ who empowers us and enables us to keep the law out of love. In fact, this very phrase, dead to the law, is synonymous with Paul's phrase in Romans 6, dead to sin. For example, just go back to verse 7. For he who has died has been freed from sin. Freed from sin, for mostly in the context of Romans 7, as a master, as a tyrannical tyrant, and as a slave master. You see, my friend, because the law comes to us, and it tells us to obey it, but it doesn't give us the power to obey it. The law to the sinner in the covenant of works is like Pharaoh to the nation of Israel, who commanded them to make bricks without straw. That's precisely what the law does in the covenant of works. It doesn't. It tells us what to do. It commands us to do it. It threatens us if we don't, but it doesn't help us or enable us to do it. And so it's not, we're not able to fulfill the law evangelically as Christians outside of the power and work of the Holy Spirit. So to be freed from law is to be freed from law, first of all, freed from the curse of the law, but it secondly also means to be freed from the bondage of the law, because Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 15, the strength of sin is law. The strength of sin is law. And that is, those attempting to find peace with God through the law keeping will live in a frustrated bondage. But my friends, hallelujah, that our greater than Solomon has delivered us from the law. And we're no longer under the law. We're no longer married to the law as a covenant of works, and we're dead to the law in terms of its curse and in reference to its bondage. So what is the relationship of the law to the saint? Well, first of all, or the gospel and the saint, sorry. First of all, the gospel brings liberty. Liberty from the curse of the law, liberty from bondage of the law. But secondly, and related to that, the gospel gives strength. It not only liberates us from the law, but it empowers us to obey the moral precepts of the law. And let me illustrate this very quickly from several texts. First of all, turn to Jeremiah 31. A very familiar passage. And let me begin by suggesting, as you turn to Jeremiah 31, three ways in which the gospel fundamentally gives us strength to obey the moral precepts of God as summarily found in the Ten Commandments. Well, first of all, in Jeremiah 31 and verse 33, we find that the gospel gives us the heart of Christ. It gives us the heart of Christ. Notice with me, Jeremiah 31 and verse 33. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And then the latter part of verse 34, for I will forgive their iniquity and their sin I will remember no more. You see, here we have that twofold promise of the new covenant. A new record. He'll deliver us from the curse of the law. But he'll also deliver us from the bondage of the law, in that he'll give us a heart that loves that law and thus by implication is enabled to obey that law. Go back again in your mind to Psalm 40 and verse 8, where our Savior speaks about his heart and how he delighted in the to do the will of his Father, because thy law is within my heart. And so what God does is he puts that very love, puts a new nature in us, a nature similar to Christ that now loves the law and thus is enabled and desirous to obey that law. So how does the gospel give us strength? Well, in the first place, my friend, it gives us a heart similar to Christ. It changes our nature, that there's no longer that native enmity against the law, but there's now a native, natural love for the law of God. And doesn't the Bible teach us that Christians are being conformed into the image of Christ? And Christ's image is the perfection of the law. What did Christ do in terms of his moral actions but perfectly fulfill the law? He perfectly satisfied the law in his moral conduct. And it's that moral image that Christians have renewed in their hearts in part. And the process of sanctification is the continuation and the furtherance of that image in our heart. And so how does the gospel of Christ enable us to fulfill evangelically the law? Well, first of all, the gospel gives us a heart like Christ. But secondly, it gives us the Spirit of Christ. Look at Ezekiel 36. And notice verse 25. Ezekiel 36 and verse 25. Here's a wonderful prophecy that's in the midst of the historical promise of bringing back that remnant from Babylon. Notice verse 25. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. This is similar to the Jeremiah promise. He's going to give us a new heart, one that's similar in terms of nature, of character, to that of Christ. But notice verse 27. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments to do them. My friend, how is a Christian enabled to do the commandments of God? But because he has a new principle in him, a new heart, and he has the Holy Spirit of Christ empowering him, enabling him, energizing him to keep the commandments. And you know why it is, my friend, that a man who's yet under the covenant of works, who doesn't have a new heart and doesn't have the Spirit of Christ, you know why the law is a bondage to him? Because he's not enabled by a new heart and the Spirit of Christ to fulfill the law evangelically. And so how is it that a Christian lives out from the gospel? He lives out from the gospel knowing in the first place that the gospel has liberated him from the law as a covenant. But secondly, the gospel empowers him to fulfill the law because he now has a new heart, a heart like Christ, and he now has the Spirit of Christ. But thirdly, the gospel not only gives us a heart like Christ, and not only gives us the Spirit of Christ, but the gospel also gives us the grace of Christ. That is, he continuously empowers us with fresh amounts of new grace. And that's why Paul told Timothy in 2 Timothy 2:1, "You therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus." Oh, my friends, there's strength, there's grace, there's mercy in Christ Jesus. And how do we get it? But we remain in Him. And in particular, the Holy Spirit of Christ gives us that grace. He translates it from Christ's heart to our heart. And so how is the Christian to live from the gospel? What is the relationship of the gospel to the Christian? But first of all, that gospel liberates him from the curse of the law and the bondage of the law. But secondly, that gospel empowers him by giving him a new heart, the Spirit of Christ, and the grace of Christ. But thirdly, in closing, the gospel gives motivation. And not only does the gospel provide us with the necessary strength to obey, but it also gives us proper and wholesome gospel motivations to comply with the moral precepts of our Father. As we look upon Christ bearing the weight of our sins, satisfying the just demands of the law in our place, how else can we respond but obedience to His commandments? Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. You see, my friend, here in terms of motivation is the fundamental difference of law and gospel. The law motivates us by saying this: if you do me, you'll live. Do and live. But the gospel is fundamentally opposing to that motivation because the gospel says you live, now do. Not do to live, but you do because you live. Live and do. That's the gospel. And so the gospel comes to us, my friend, first as a liberator. It liberates us from the law. And then it empowers us and motivates us to obey that law out of love. And so we don't obey the law because we're afraid of going to hell. We obey the law because we love the one who went to hell in our stead. My friends, how else can we respond if we rightly look upon that one who knew no sin but was made sin in our place that we might become the righteousness of God in him? You see that one there groaning and suffering under the tree? There he is, though he was rich, he became poor, that through his poverty we might have the riches of Abraham upon us. And as we view him satisfying the law, how else can we respond, my brethren, but out of love and gratitude to keep his commandments because of what he has done on our behalf? How does the law, or does the gospel, relate to the Christian? It liberates him. It strengthens him. It empowers him. My friend, if I ever feel like I failed you, I feel like it today. To have such a grand and great theme and to so confusingly preach it, I hope God forgives me for it. But may He be pleased to help us all to see with some greater clarity the absolute important doctrine of distinguishing between the law and the gospel. And may He help us to live out of the gospel and thus fulfill the righteous requirements of the law. May He help us. Let us close in prayer and sing our hymn in closing and forego the postlude, because our clock is continuing to run fast today. Our Father, we do give thanks for your loving kindness to us and how that all is so abundantly given us in Christ in His gospel. Oh, Father, may we not try to be legalists and fulfill the law in our own flesh. Help us out of a new nature by the power of your Holy Spirit and fresh supplies of grace, couched all in the context of motivating love. Help us now, in light of all that, to walk obediently to your precious and righteous commandments. Help us, O God, to understand these things and blow out from our minds and hearts anything that's not in keeping with the revealed truth of your Holy Word. Forgive us, O God, for our sins. Have mercy upon us. For Jesus' sake, amen.